Great to see each and every one of you here with us today, and just again, welcome. What a blessing it is to be in the fellowship of believers and to gather together in the name of Jesus Christ and for the reading and study of the Word. It's interesting to see how the Lord works. We don't always know how He's working at the time. We don't have a little light that goes off, but we know that God is always at work and working things out. And when we look back on things, even years and years later, we can sometimes understand how He was providentially working things out. I'll just share a neat little story to open up, and then we'll turn our attention to 1 Thessalonians. But I had the opportunity to meet with E earlier this week. As many of you know, he was up here and he shared briefly. But he came over to the church and we had a great conversation and just really enjoyed chatting with him. But he happened to stumble upon my office, which if you ever get a chance to peek in there, you'll see it's a disaster at the moment as I still continue to sort books. But he saw this massive pile of books and he said, "Hey, do you know what?" He said, I'm going to be going back to Turkey, and I was wondering, do you have any books specifically on, you know, reaching out to Muslim folks and that sort of thing? Do you have anything specific to that?" And I said, "Well, actually, if I can find it," which I had to look for a couple minutes, "I do have one such book," which I got, lo and behold, when I was in Turkey, well over a decade ago. And it's written by a Muslim, and it's all about understanding how it's called "All the Prophets Have Spoken," and it's specifically directed at helping Muslims to understand the Bible through the lens of how it's leading to Christ and the Messiah and that sort of thing. And it's just interesting because I got this book and I kept carrying it with me and I kept carrying it with me and I kept moving it, and I thought about it a couple of times, and I wondered if I should really keep it in the collection or not, and I've always kept it there. And then all these years later, it goes back in the hands of a gentleman who's headed back to the country where I got it from, because he needs some reading along the way, and there he'll be reading that book all this time later. And who knows, maybe while he seems to be a great man of God who knows much, perhaps it will equip him in some new and beneficial way for the ministry and the outreach that he has in those Muslim nations. So I just thought that was neat, all these years later, that it finds its way back to where it came from in the hands of another believer who's going to read it for his benefit. And maybe that was more the reason than anything why it came into my hands originally. So is that not interesting? God's providence and His working all things out. So, very good. Well, we want to turn our attention to the book of Thessalonians today, and we're going to look at another section of Scripture here. But before we get into that, just a reminder that we're talking about the church of Thessalonica. This is a church kind of like any other that we've seen in the New Testament. It's a church who has done things so well. A church that's commended, not a church that's admonished in any way, or not a church that's taken to task for their sin issues here or there, but a church that is commended for being so admirable and so strong in the faith. And we've been walking through this and journeying through these different sections of it. And last week we had begun to dive into this section on spiritual warfare and suffering. And we sort of dealt with the first section, which had to do with issues of spiritual warfare. And we talked about the importance of putting on the armor of God, if you recall, and the fact that we do have a battle. The battle is against principalities and powers that be, and therefore it's important for us to suit up with the spiritual armor of the Lord. And we looked at that a little bit in other supporting passages. And today we continue with that line of thought as Paul continues to talk to the Thessalonians and as he recalls his desire to go and to be with them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. Remember that Paul wonders what's going on with them. How are they standing up? How are they upholding with the difficulties that they're facing, the trials and the persecutions that are coming upon the people in Thessalonica? How are they doing? Paul's not God. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. He doesn't supernaturally know what's happening over there, and he's worried about it. He's concerned for these people who he cares about. And so coming to a point where he can't take it any longer, he thinks it's best to be left in Athens. But he says it this way, we thought it best to be left in Athens. So who does he mean by we? Well, recall that with Paul, originally, were Silas and Timothy. Now we know, of course, that he's going to be sending Timothy back to Thessalonica. So it's possible when he talks about the we, that he's referring to himself and Silas and maybe even some others that were with him. And he's saying, we thought it best to be left here, and they're going to send Timothy back to Thessalonica. Now the implications of this are also that Timothy was important. Losing Timothy to send Timothy back to the Thessalonians was going to be a little bit of a hardship in a sense for Paul. And it means a couple of things. It speaks to the Thessalonians of the fact that Timothy is not just a lackey, if you will. He's not just a gopher. He's a man of God who is credible. He is of great value to Paul. And Paul probably feels the need to specify some of this, perhaps, as we know, because of Timothy's age. Even though he's younger, he's still highly commended. But the other thing it helps us to understand is that for the Thessalonians, it helps them to grasp the idea that they're getting Timothy, and that shows the importance that the Thessalonians are to Paul. He cares about them deeply, and so he's willing to send his right-hand man to see how they are doing. How are they holding up? He says in the second verse, we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Fellow worker is a term that Paul uses many times. Nobody else really uses it at all except for John one time in 1 John. But Paul uses it many times. And it's that term that helps us to understand that Timothy is an approved workman of the Lord. He's a brother in the Lord, and they are sending him for the purpose of strengthening and encouraging the folks in Thessalonica. They're sending him out to strengthen and encourage them to see how they're doing in their faith, to see how things are going. And when we come to verse 3, we have this interesting phrase here. He says, the reason why we're sending to strengthen and encourage, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. Now, unsettled is a word that only occurs in the New Testament here. And it doesn't occur in the Septuagint anywhere else. This is the only place that it occurs. And so we're a little bit at loss to know a range of meaning, but we have to look to extra-biblical literature to understand what it may mean. And some of the extra-biblical literature seems to suggest that it is used to describe a wagging tail of a dog. And further investigation along those lines helps us to understand it really carries the idea of shaking, so that no one would be shaken by these trials, or emotionally upset, if you will, by these trials, unsettled by these trials. We're sending Timothy to check on you. We're sending our right-hand man to check on you so that you will not be shaken by these trials. And we know that we were destined for them. Just ponder that phrase for a moment. You know quite well that we were destined for them. What does that mean? Is Paul just talking to the Thessalonians? Is it just the Thessalonians and Paul that were destined for these trials? He you know quite well that we were destined for them. I think the scope is a little broader. I think Paul is more so speaking to Christian brothers and sisters in the Lord. Christians, in many sense, are destined for them. It's not something we like to talk about, is it? Suffering. I mean, none of us like to suffer. What's our theology of suffering? What's our theology of suffering? Are Christians destined to suffer? This is something that faculty at LBC have been pondering. Are we preparing the generations that are going out? Are we adequately preparing them to understand a theology of suffering? Are we adequately preparing for the realities that are coming? We have it good. We live in a wonderful country where we have freedom of religion. And most of us don't, in any way, shape, or form, face physical persecution of any kind for our faith. I'm no prophet, but I don't know. Is that going to change in the near future? It's hard to see how it would. And yet, we sense things are shifting. It's not the nation it was 20 years ago. I'm not here to get political. I'm just saying that as a church, and as leaders in the church think about things they're seeing, think about things they're hearing, think about experiences they're having, we realize the need to refocus afresh on a theology of suffering. What does it mean for Christians to suffer for the Lord? Is that something that is coming in the future for us, more than it has been in the past? And if it is, if the call that God will have for us is to stand strong as the Thessalonians did in the face of countrymen who are bringing persecutions upon them, then would it be beneficial for us this morning to remember afresh what the New Testament says about suffering and about the believer's place in it and in the midst of it? Granted, we don't want to suffer, and I believe we shouldn't search for it. We shouldn't intentionally try for it. There are times when we see Paul running or fleeing. In fact, that's the whole reason he's in Thessalonica originally, because he was fleeing from Macedonia, where he was beaten. So we're not to be, how should you say, foolish in these matters and seek after suffering, but when faced with it and when encountered with it, we're called to stand firm. We're called to be strong. And we're called to be faithful. So let's think about this. And let's take a little journey through Scripture and look at a number of passages afresh. And just remember them. Allow them to seep in our minds this morning. Allow us to think about what we see in the New Testament, at least, in terms of a theology of suffering, in terms of what we see in Scripture on these matters. And then come back to Thessalonians and see how it all fits together. Matthew chapter 10, verses 17 to 23. And I'll put the first several of these up on the screen for us here, and then I'll have us flip to a couple in our Scripture and our text, which are a little bit longer. But Matthew chapter 10, verse 17, and they're going to be up here, but feel free to turn with them in your copy of God's Word as well. Christ says to his disciples, he says, "Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what they say, about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, I will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Now, granted, we're talking to the disciples here in a time prior to the church age, but clearly Christ instructs them that as they go forward and as they go forth, persecution and suffering are going to be a part of their lot. And if I just flip over here to Matthew chapter 10, one thing that I did not highlight, if you notice in chapter 10, verse 1, he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. And then it lists out the names. So here Christ is specifically speaking to his apostles. And I don't think that there would be any objection among us that part of what he is telling them and part of what's very clear is that suffering is a part of their lot. Suffering is a part of what it means to follow him. He's given them this filling to be able to go forth and to do his will, but suffering is going to be a part of it. So just keep that in mind for the 12 apostles. Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 13, and look at an example from Acts. Acts chapter 9, verse 13. This is the account of Paul's conversion. Paul's already experienced the Lord. But now, as you recall, he's been blinded. And God is going to work through a man called Ananias. And God calls Ananias and tells him, you need to go, and you need to go to Paul, and you need to speak with him, and do as I'll tell you. And Ananias objects in verse 13. He says, Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. Paul's objecting. He's like, Ananias is objecting. I can't go to Paul. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Isn't that interesting? And so Ananias is obedient to the Lord and he goes. So he saw it for the apostles, that suffering was a part of their lot. And we see that it's forecasted for Paul too. Go, he is my chosen instrument. I will show Paul how much he will have to suffer for my name. And we see some of that, right? We saw so much of what Paul went through in his journeys. The beatings he encountered, which we looked at, and many other things as well. If we flip a little further over into Acts, into chapter 14, verse 21. Acts 14, verse 21. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Quote, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, end quote, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Now there's something going on here, isn't there? Christ calls the apostles. Suffering's a part of it. Christ calls Paul as his chosen instrument. I will show him how much he must suffer. Here are those same apostles now going, and Paul going, and they are starting churches. And here we have an example. They preached the good news in the city. They won a large number of disciples. These are converts, people who believed in the gospel message and turned to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They went around and they encouraged and strengthened them to remain true to the faith. And they told them this specific thing, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Suffering was there for the apostles, it was there for Paul, it was there for the disciples in the church age, the believers who were turning to the Lord. When we come to Romans chapter 8, if you will, Romans chapter 8, we see a more detailed teaching on suffering, specifically for our encouragement and strengthening. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. We participate with Christ in His sufferings and in our future glorification. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And he goes on with this great encouragement in the midst of the reality that sufferings are a part of the Christian walk. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Now he lists out some very specific things here, but I think he's trying to say, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? There's nothing that can. Not trouble, it can't do that. Not hardship, it can't separate us. Not persecution or famine, nakedness or danger or sword. None of these struggles, none of these persecutions, none of these obstacles are able to separate us. As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Continues on. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the reason I'm taking so much time this morning and looking at these things is because it's very interesting, and I'm not ready to go back to Thessalonians. But when we do, we have this interesting thing, because we see their faith is there, and it's almost as if Paul's concerned about their faith. And the question is, how is that he's concerned about their faith? I mean, doesn't Paul understand that when a person comes to the Lord, and when they are truly saved, that they are saved, and that they cannot fall from their faith, they cannot lose their salvation? Well, of course Paul understands that. He starts off Thessalonians, he says, you are chosen, verse 1-4. You are chosen by God. Paul understands that, and his other teaching in Romans makes it clear. The persecution that the believer faces, no matter how great it is, no matter how deep it is, nothing can separate him from the love of God. But having said that, Paul is still concerned about something in Thessalonians. Even though the believer can't lose his salvation, which is clear from Thessalonians and clear from other teaching in Scripture and clear that nothing can separate us and hardships can separate us, there's still a concern here for Paul. He's still concerned that through the suffering, there could be a danger. That through the suffering, there could be something to think about. Well, we'll look at that when we get back to Thessalonians, but you can keep thinking about that for now. But turn with me to 1 Peter 1:6, Theology of Suffering. Let's look at a couple other things. See what Peter has to say about it. We saw what Paul had to say about it. Let's see what the Apostle Peter had to say about it. Also, no stranger to suffering, Peter said, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. We rejoice in our trials. Gold, even when it's refined, perishes. The idea of refinement, though, is that through the process of refinement, through the fire, the gold comes out more pure. And I think the analogy is there for us, too. As we go through difficulties, as we face challenges, and as we remain faithful in those challenges and steadfast, we come out of that stronger and understanding more of who God is. Turn with me in 1 Peter as well, over to chapter 4. This one was a little bit large to put on the PowerPoint, so I didn't do it, but First Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Now we'll read down through verse 19. Peter continued here, "Dear friends," 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." This is not what happens naturally. When we face difficulties, the natural inclination, the human nature inclination, is to begin to cave, to begin to doubt, to begin to blaspheme, to feel senses of entitlement. All whole host of flood of human temptations and human failures can flow into place in the midst of suffering. And here Peter is calling us to live by the Spirit and to let something happen which is completely counter to our nature. To rejoice in your sufferings. To rejoice in them. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. Isn't that interesting? Lastly, turn with me to Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Lastly, in terms of our theology of suffering. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Again, we'll read down through verse 27, so it's a little big for the PowerPoint, but Luke chapter 9, verse 18. "Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say I am?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life.' Then he said to them all, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. This is a powerful teaching of Christ. This is a powerful teaching. Did you catch that? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that all believers are to literally be crucified? Of course not. I mean, it would be virtually impossible for any of us to be crucified. Even if we were persecuted, even if we were killed for our faith, it's not likely that it would happen with a cross. But as Christians, as followers of Christ, as ones who would come after Him, there is realities in ways that we do take up our cross. Sacrifices that the Christian life calls for. As we stand strong for the Lord, and as we stand up for the word of truth, and as folks come against us and oppose that, and as persecution results as a result of that, in that sense, we are taking up our cross. Christ is very clear. What good would it be for us to gain the whole world and to lose or forfeit our very self? The gaining of the material world, as it were, doesn't mean anything. And then he says, very interesting, in verse 26, if anyone's ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of him. You know, something that I've thought about, pondered, of course, there have been instances where I faced persecution, nothing compared to what our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world are facing, but I won't say that there's never been times where I've dealt with struggles or difficulties as a result of my Christian faith. But one thing that I actually end up thinking to myself is, why don't I face more persecution than I do? Because when I look at God's word, and when I look at what he said to the apostles, when I look at what he said to Paul, when I look at what he said to the disciples, and when I look at what Christ himself said for those who would come after him, and when I look at the teaching from Romans, and when I look at the teaching from Peter, and when I begin to put all together this theology of suffering, it makes it clear that, you know, difficulties and trials are marked way for the believer. So why don't I face it more? Well, granted, I do live in a blessed time. There are times that have been more peaceful, times that have been more difficult. But sometimes I have to wonder to myself, and I'm just wondering to myself, I'm not saying this of anyone else or anything like that, but it's just an honest thought that I've had, is that, you know, if I would do more to proclaim Christ, if I would take more chance to speak the word of truth as I see it and know it in certain opportunities, would I then face more of the trials and the difficulties? See, if I'm just silent, if nobody knows me from the man on the moon, as it were, if I never say anything or speak anything, if I never interject God's truth into worldly ideas or into worldly situations, then very easily could I just sort of creep by without having any trouble. Whereas, if I was more bold and courageous in my faith, and when I heard something or when I saw something that was wrong, I stepped in, and in love, of course, and in tactfulness, and with grace and truth, perhaps I would find myself experiencing a little more of these trials and difficulties. And so it's just something to think about. I'm God's instrument, His ambassador. We all are as believers. When we see those opportunities to impart truth into situations, into people's lives, let's stand up for those things. And as we stand strong for what we know is right, even if it brings difficulty, even if it brings hardship, let's remain faithful in the midst of whatever should come. We turn back to Thessalonians in verse 4. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. Paul went to the Thessalonians and he said, you're going to be persecuted. And as he left, that very thing happened and they were indeed persecuted. And this, I think, helped to actually confirm Paul's message for them. He had said that these things would happen, and indeed, these things did happen. But as we come to verse 5, we see this interesting phrase here. He says, For this reason, when I could not stand it any longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless. Now, what does Paul mean here? Is he saying that he was afraid that perhaps the Thessalonian believers had fallen prey to the devil's temptation, and that they had now become non-Christians, that they had now left the faith? That can't possibly be right. We know that once a person believes in Christ, they are eternally secure. So what is he afraid of then? I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. Clearly he's speaking of the devil. He's speaking of the principalities and the powers that be. Speaking of the dark forces. He's mentioned that already in previous, and we talked about that last week. We looked at the spiritual warfare aspect, and now he's tying it back around into the idea of suffering. And he's afraid that because of the sufferings that they have faced, whatever they may be, that the tempter was able to sneak in and tempt them, and now their efforts were useless. I thought a lot about this. I thought a lot about this week, and I was trying to think of how this works out, giving this some thought. Then something happened yesterday, and I don't know if it's a perfect analogy, but I'll share it with you for what it's worth, okay? So, from me, not from the Word. If it's helpful, fine. If not, then, or if I'm wrong, please, you'll let me know. I know you will. So, we were at an auction yesterday, and benefit auction, and, you know, it was a very low-key, happy atmosphere, whatever, and there was a room off to the side where, you know, the kids were able to go and play and that sort of thing. And, you know, our kids are younger, and, you know, we're still getting that place as parents where it's like, you know, can they go over there without looking, you know, do we have to you go through that scene. Anyway, we said, okay, fine, you know, go ahead over there and go and play. And we're going to stay here and watch the auction. And as they went off, I felt this nervousness inside of myself. What could happen? What could be happening right now? But I wasn't afraid that perhaps Chloe and Lily didn't love Daddy anymore. I wasn't afraid that they were going to disown me. I wasn't afraid that they were going to want to leave the family or anything like that. I was afraid, or I shouldn't say I was afraid, but I was, whatever, wary for their safety. I was wary, what if something should come against them? What if somebody should tempt them? Or what if somebody should try to trick them? Or what if they would get lost trying to find their way back or trying to find their way there? I was worried about those sorts of things, right? I wasn't worried about my relationship with them or my status with them. I was worried for their physical well-being. I was worried for their protection. Am I making sense? I feel like that is the thrust of what Paul's concern is here. He's not afraid that the Thessalonians, who he knows are genuine believers, are going to lose their salvation. But he's worried about them as a spiritual father would worry for his spiritual children. He knows that the threat of the devil is a real threat. And he knows that they're undergoing serious trials and oppositions. And he's concerned for their spiritual well-being. What is happening? What's going on over there? Have they begun to doubt? Have they shut themselves in? Are they still standing firm in their faith? Are all our efforts useless in the sense that they've gone to hide in holes somewhere? Or are they continuing to advance the gospel? Are they continuing to stand strong as the church when I left them? Paul's prayer and his hope is that he would get a report back from Timothy and that the report would be good, that the Thessalonians, in the midst of everything they were going through, have been faithful, that they're still carrying on, that they're still standing strong, that the church hasn't dissipated or fallen apart, and that they're still able to push forward for the kingdom. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. Something to think about for ourselves too. As we come against trials and temptations, as we come against persecutions and difficulties, looking over these verses which we mentioned today can be encouraging. Because then it can help us to remember to stand strong and to stand faithful even when we come up against things. The same tempter that the Thessalonians faced is the same tempter that we face. And Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians can still be Paul's prayer for us. It's a prayer that he prays for them, and we'll look at that next week. We'll look at prayer a little bit, and we'll discuss Paul's prayer, and we'll see what it means, and try and make sense of it, and try and continue to put together his message here to this church who has stood strong. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this time together this morning. And suffering is not the type of thing which maybe is always pleasant to think about. But Lord, it's a part of a Christian experience. As you stand up for your faith and as we come in contact with a world which rejects you and rejects your teaching and rejects your word and rejects your ways, we're bound to experience opposition. We're bound to experience trials. We're bound to experience persecutions of some kind. As we experience those things, Lord, by your power working through us, by your Spirit, may we stand firm. May we be as the Thessalonians will find are. May we not be tempted by the tempter and falter in some sort of way in our call that you've given us. Lord, I don't know all the different situations that are amongst my brothers and sisters in this room, but I imagine there are some of us, even here today, who are at this very moment facing struggles, trials. We're facing even persecutions of certain kinds, perhaps at their jobs or in their families. And I imagine that sometimes it's just easy to give in to the temptations to just forget it or to stop standing firm. But Lord, you say that nothing can separate us from you. There is no hardships or trials or persecutions that can dismantle us. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. Whatever faithfulness means in the midst of what they're going through, help them this morning, Lord, to bring to their mind and heart words to say or actions to take, courage or strength to do what needs to be done. Lord, may we be faithful to you in the midst of what we go through. And Lord, as we think about the direction that our society is going, as we think about what the future holds for us, for our children, for our grandchildren, Lord, may we remember that the Christian life isn't always easy. Sometimes we can see from the examples of those who went before us, it's very challenging. Help us to find the blessing and the joy in the midst of the challenges too. We pray all this in your precious name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.